Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Rev Up with Reverend Alicia Blog Talk Radio Show with your host, Reverend Alicia Smith Withers, pastor of the Pavilion of God in Washington, D.C. Happy, happy New Year. I hope that you had a wonderful holiday season, a very blessed Christmas, and a happy New Year. I had a quiet New Year's Eve and a joyful New Year's Eve, a particularly wonderful Christmas. I was surprised by my son and daughter in love and their two beautiful children who are my two wonderful grand, capital G, capital R, capital A, capital N, capital D. Beautiful granddaughters, Layla and Portia. Layla is 3 years old and Portia is 1 year old. And they were a delight to be with. And just all the joy that Christmas can and often brings to our lives can be seen in the faces of children and be experienced with their presence. So I thank God for them. And I really hope that everyone had a joyful holiday season. And aren't we glad that we're in 2015? Well, you know, today, January the 6th, 2015, is actually another important holiday on the Christian calendar. It is Epiphany. It is Epiphany, which comes from the Greek Epiphaneia, meaning manifestation or striking up. This feast day or holiday on the Christian calendar celebrates the revelation of God the Son as a human being in Jesus Christ. And it, for those who are those who follow the Bible, the story is easily told by the visit of the Magi to the Christ child, and they were the ones who attested to the physical manifestation to the Gentiles. So it's a powerful story, and in many Christian communities, in it's predominantly in South America, Latin America, Three Kings Night or Three Kings Day or Epiphany or 12th Day is the time when children receive their gifts from their parents because the kings brought gifts to Jesus and the kings bring gifts to the children. So many of our Christian friends in many parts of the world are celebrating Epiphany today and 12th night and Three Kings Day when they receive gifts. So happy Three Kings Day to all of my listeners who are celebrating. And again, a joyful end to an expansive holiday season. If you are a first-time listener, a special welcome to you. I invite you to tune in on a regular basis. Also, you can listen on demand on a podcast and easily turn your work time, computer time, or leisure time into an opportunity to rev up, accelerate, and energize your life. The Rev Up with Reverend Alicia Blog Talk Radio Show is what I think of as a keeping it real show about life. You know, what a great opportunity to not have something that's stage that is keeping it real. And I make every attempt to minister to the people of God through all phases of their experience, even up to the higher life of the spirit. This show is a safe place to talk about everything from pop culture to politics. So if there are things you want to hear about, talk about, and you've got questions about, let me know. I will be happy to consider that topic or that person to interview for one of the Blog Talk Radio shows. If you're in the Washington metropolitan area, I invite you to worship with the Pavilion of God on Sundays at 64 01 Chilham Place Northwest, D.C. 6401 Chilham Place Northwest at 12:30 p.m. Isn't that nice to know that you can be at church and worship God on a Sunday at 12:30, that you don't have to be out at 8 a.m. or 10 or 11. There is this wonderful place to worship. Or maybe you'll go to your home church if you're in the area and then join us for worship. We are a growing, thriving congregation, and I pray to meet you if you live in the area or when you're visiting the Washington community. On Wednesdays, every Wednesday, tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. and 12 noon, you can join the Pavilion of God on our prayer line for prayer. And so we pray with you, pray for you, or you can listen anonymously to prayer. Simply dial 605-475-4333, 605-475-4333. Access code is 213-781, 213-781. If you forget that and you just can't remember the phone number or access code, look at Facebook. You'll see it there. Look at the Blog Talk Radio site. That information is there for you. Bible study starts this Thursday again, and we're looking at spiritual and personal awareness. Personal and spiritual awareness. How do you know through the Word of God who you really are? Join us at 6:30 at 6401 Chilham Place Northwest for a Bible study. And we always have something to eat whenever we gather to worship or study the Word of God. On Sundays, we have a repast after church, and on Bible study, same thing. We share something. Now, there is great news that I'm really all, I'm going to say it, all a Twitter, because I'm posting it on Twitter. I'm all a Twitter, all excited about, and that is our Neighborhood Jazz Fridays on January 16th, Friday evening, we launch our premier third Friday Neighborhood Jazz Friday. And this very first event will feature native Washingtonian Shirlita Settles. Shirlita Settles, let me spell that for you, S-H-I-R-L-E-T-A, Settles. Shirlita Settles is a well-known vocalist who has traveled nationally and internationally, sharing her gift of music, and has been featured on Fox News, Fox 5 News, as an outstanding vocalist and entertainer. She recently sang the national anthem at the Honorable Mayor Muriel Bowser's inaugural ball. You know, mayors and those who are celebrating being inaugurated, don't just choose any run-of-the-mill vocalist to sing. Shirlita Settles is a talented, gifted vocalist, and she is going to be at the Pavilion of God, and our admission is simply $5. You got $5. We spend $5. Well, today people lose $5 and don't blink an eye. So what a great opportunity on Third Friday to be with us at 7 p.m. Hear some great jazz. Don't stop by McDonald's and get a sandwich. You can, for just a couple of dollars, get much more at the Pavilion of God, be fed musically, and your body can be fed in a wonderful way. So I invite you to join us. Bring a friend. Spend $5 for yourself, $5 for a friend. It's a good $10 evening. So if you can't join us, remember, Third Fridays, we will have other local jazz artists and expand this jazz ministry. Keep that in mind. Keep us in prayer as we embark on this wonderful jazz ministry. The Pavilion of God is a safe place and sacred space. You can come as you are. Always know that you can tweet me at Revelicia or follow Revelicia on Instagram or email me at revalicia@gmail.com. Let me remind you of the spelling. It's on the blog site. If you start to spell it, Google will help you with the spelling, but it's Rev, R-E-V-A-L-E-T-H-E-A, @gmail.com. Like the Pavilion of God on Facebook and check it out every day. There are prayers and scripture and lots of things that will hopefully encourage you throughout your day. Tonight's show is a repeat from a show in December, 2 weeks ago. And it's a repeat show about Ferguson. And I want you to listen, because if you listen to the show in December, there was probably so much in it that you didn't get. And if you didn't listen in December, what a great opportunity to hear this interview with Rebecca Bennett from St. Louis, Missouri, and she's working with the commission in Ferguson. She's a very knowledgeable, brilliant, gifted young woman, and she has feet on the ground, and it's a great opportunity to learn more about, think more about, open your heart to the issues related to the imperative to understand that Black lives matter. So listen, invite your friends to listen to tonight's show. You will be revved up, accelerated, and I believe your thinking will be energized. So, beloved, simply remember, you can't call in tonight, but you can leave a comment on the blog site. Please do. And know that if you miss any part of this show, you can always check out the podcast. So listen and enjoy.
Blog Talk Radio.
Nearing the end of 2014, and what a blessed reminder it is to know that our God is awesome. Welcome to the Rev Up with Reverend Alicia Blog Talk Radio Show with your host, Reverend Alicia Smith-Withers, pastor of the Pavilion of God in Washington, D.C. Tonight we have another show about Ferguson, Missouri, and in other words, a show to remind us that Black lives matter. To us, Ferguson is more than an isolated story. Ferguson is a mirror for us all to look into and to see ourselves in one way or the other. To help get a clear perspective on what we're seeing in the mirror of Ferguson, we have our guest tonight, Rebecca Bennett, who has been a resident of St. Louis for the past 16 years. So listen to this show and be inspired. Call your friends. Ask them to tune in now to listen to Rebecca Bennett. This is the first night of Hanukkah. And to my Jewish friends and Jewish listeners, happy Hanukkah. If you're a first-time listener, special welcome to you. I invite you to tune in on a regular basis. Also, you can always listen on demand and easily turn your work time, computer time, or leisure time into an opportunity to rev up, accelerate, and energize your life. I really encourage you to listen to this show and past shows if you've missed any of the Rev Up with Reverend Alicia Blog Talk Radio shows. The Rev Up with Reverend Alicia show is a Keeping It Real show about life. I minister to the people of God through all phases of their experience, even up to the higher life of the spirit. This show, beloved, is a safe place to talk about everything from pop culture to politics. If you're in the Washington metropolitan area, I invite you to worship with the Pavilion of God on Sundays at 6401 Chilham Place Northwest. Our worship service begins at 12:30 p.m. And this Sunday, the 21st, is a very special worship service. We are having our Christmas pageant, and it's an opportunity to celebrate this blessed experience of Christmas. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus on the 25th, we are preparing our hearts through our Advent candle lighting and our Christmas pageant. On Wednesday, every Wednesday at 6 a.m. and 12 noon, I invite you to join us for prayer on our prayer line. You simply dial 60-access code 213-781. Let me give you that number again to call our prayer line. And you can pray your own prayers, or you can listen to the prayers that we're praying, or you can, you know, you can certainly be anonymous and just listen. Sometimes we just want a prayer place, a prayer closet that we can enter in. And so our prayer line is that prayer space for you. 605-475-4333. Access code is 213-781. And that is at 6 a.m. and 12 noon. We have Bible studies on Thursdays at 6:30 p.m. I invite you to join us for Bible study. We have a great time studying the Word of God and having fellowship with one another after Bible study. So join us for Bible study. In January, oh my goodness, we are so excited about this. Starting January the 16th, every third Friday will be Jazz Friday. So we will be listening to wonderful jazz artists from the metropolitan area. So listen in for more information about that. Just mark your calendar right now, 6:30, January 16th, for Jazz Friday at the Pavilion of God. Remember, the Pavilion of God is a safe place and sacred space. Pavilion of God, you can come as you are. The real person can show up, and we embrace you and welcome your embrace. I invite you to tweet me at Rev Alethea. Follow Rev Alethea on Instagram, and you can certainly email me at revalethea@gmail.com, revalethea@gmail.com, and like the Pavilion of God on Facebook. So we're almost ready to get into our dialogue, but before tonight's topic, I want to begin at the beginning. Won't you join me as I embrace the Alpha and Omega through this sacred connection, this divine connection of prayer? Open your heart and open your mind as I pray. Oh God, today on this first night of Hanukkah, we remember that you are a miracle-working God. Lord, we remember that things that cannot be done are done in and through your power. Doors are opened and doors can be closed by your hand. Broken vessels are made whole through your provision. And in the spirit of Advent, we wait the birth of Jesus. We await the birth of Jesus. Though the world is cynical, O Lord, we prepare our hearts with hope, and we joyfully and lovingly watch and wait. Help us, Lord, to wait upon you, to wait not with idleness, but to actively wait, to do the work of disciplining our spirit as we wait upon you, to study while we wait upon you, and to never fail to work, to embrace the work of serving others and serving you as we wait during this season of lights, oh God. Enable us to wait upon you, Lord. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. If you are just joining us, welcome to the Rev Up with Reverend Alethea Blog Talk Radio Show. And as with every show, we're going to rev up, accelerate, and energize your thinking. So be prepared. I invite you to join the dialogue by dialing 347-945-7723. Or you can write on the blog or email me with your comments or questions. I'd be happy to share them with our guests tonight. So please dial in. 347-945-7723. You know, for the past few weeks, we have been talking about Ferguson, Missouri. And over the weeks, the discussion has expanded to include the concerns about the grand jury decision regarding the death, the tragic death of Eric Garner. And the injustice in so many other places in the United States. Tonight, we have a very special opportunity to hear from Rebecca Bennett, a leader who lives in St. Louis and has her on the ground in Ferguson. Rebecca is going to help us focus on the importance of community engagement with respect to positive social change. Community engagement to social change. Rebecca, you're going to have to help us process this, our understanding and next steps and so much more. So, Rebecca, welcome to the Rev Up with Reverend Alethea Block Talk Radio Show.
Thank you for having me, Aunt Roz.
Well, you know, thank you for saying Aunt Roz for the audience.
Yeah, I wasn't sure if I should. You know, I know you in a more intimate context, so I would hate for your listeners to think that that we have no prior connection because you
right.
played a major role in my life for most of my life. So,
amen. What a blessing. What a blessing. And see, life is so so dynamic that not only are the relationships that are divine relationships like our relations remain so so connected and transformative, some of us even change our name from Rosalind to Alethea. But I didn't have to. I didn't change who I am. And Alethea's on my birth certificate. And I welcome all the Aunt Rozes that I hear from people like you. Thank you so much for telling the truth of who we are.
No problem. No problem. It's
and
my pleasure.
And so, Rebecca, not only have I known you when I was Rosalind, but you were living in the District of Columbia. And you moved from D.C. to St. Louis 16 years ago and got married, and you have two children, and life has expanded and changed for you.
Yes,
and
yes,
I'm so thankful that you're there because you've got feet on the ground and eyes and ears and so much hands-on about so much that's been happening around you and has been impacting all of us in this country and around the world.
Yeah,
so
I am thrilled and delighted to be in St. Louis. It used to be, when I first moved here, I thought I would only be here a year, and that is a joke, right, because I'm getting close to two decades of being in St. Louis. But, you know, I'm a native Washingtonian, and my sense of the Midwest was it was what you flew over to get to the coast. Now, for all my Midwestern brothers and sisters, they may not appreciate that, but that many years ago was my perspective, and yet I've come to understand that you are where you need to be.
Amen.
And so I've certainly found home and community here in the St. Louis region, and I am precisely where I need to be at this particular moment in the region's catharsis, and it's change and transformation. So nothing is out of order by any means.
So what was, you know, we all have watched television. Where I'm engaged with social media. So many of my listeners don't miss anything from Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and other social media connections. And some of us actually read the newspaper. So we're informed to some degree, but we're also not able to do certain analysis because we're not really there. Can you, one, give kind of the impact of what happened when Michael Brown was shot and killed? What was the response of the real response of the community from your perspective? And what was it like after the grand jury decision in terms of how you got involved, perhaps your family got involved? What were those days like?
Well, I think in many ways the popular representations of what had happened in St. Louis, while really focusing on much of the anger and angst of the region, is accurately portraying that we are in a moment of transition and change. Now, of course, we know that with the media, if it bleeds, it leads. So I don't want to say that there hasn't been any sensational reporting. But the truth of the matter is that the killing of Michael Brown and the traumatic aftermath in terms of police response and community response really opened up a long-standing wound in the community. Mm-hmm. And I suspect that that wound is not unique to St. Louis, but is a part of what pains our nation. You know, when our president talks about a more perfect union, he is alluding to long-standing and deeply held wounds that we experience around racism, that we experience around economic and social isolation, that we experience around the continuing legacies of segregation and all manner of oppression. And so the killing of Michael Brown really opened up for us. It's sort of like lancing a boil where all the pus oozes out. There are ways that we have been traumatized for decades, and certainly much longer than that. And it was a lancing of a boil. And so in all of its ugliness and all of its warts, our response really reflected the deep pain and trauma that many people have lived with and through for so long. And I think also that the lack of an indictment against Officer Darren Wilson did not come as a surprise to most people in the community. I think there were probably very few that expected that the system would result in an indictment. And so there wasn't the great surprise in that way. But there was in its wake a deep sadness and great anger at what felt like a lack of responsiveness and a lack of justice by our government and by our larger community. So my husband and I had the opportunity to engage in protesting, and we took at the time our three-year-old with us because we wanted her to have very valuable lessons in social justice. This is where the learning begins. This is where you prepare young people to understand the opportunities that are inherent in their lives, as well as the wounded spaces that they inherit and that they have come to help heal. So we got a chance to, we're very active in expressing our concern, our community concern. And then I got an opportunity to deepen that work by assisting the Ferguson Commission in the execution of community engagement in its process to really address the systems reforms that are needed to really help our region become whole again.
Okay.
So the underlying issues.
Okay, I want to thank you so much. I want you to go back because I don't think if I didn't know you, I might not know there was a Ferguson Commission. So I want you to stop and help us know when that commission came about, what its purpose is. You know, I think many of us have seen, certainly we've seen the demonstrations, which have been powerful and expressive, and though some of us have interpreted it as an old response to injustice and oppression, this has been a very new expression in terms of how the demonstrations have unfolded. But before we get to that, talk about the commission and how this came about.
So the commission is an independent, diverse group that has been appointed to study the underlying social and economic conditions that really drove the unrest that we have experienced in the wake of the death of Michael Brown. It says, yes, we had a crisis, but underneath that crisis we've had sustained trauma for quite some time, and that if we really want to see major change happen, we're going to have to address the social and economic and educational and racial disparities that have been around for much longer than I have been living. And so it is a body of 16 volunteers who have been appointed by the governor to tackle this work of looking at a variety of issues and making recommendations by September of 2015 for systems change. And that can be in citizen law enforcement interactions and relations, in municipal court systems and municipal governance, in racial disparities in education and economic opportunity, housing, business formation, child development, all of the areas where we see our systems being broken. So they've got a pretty big charge of figuring out where to focus,
yeah,
and really pushing for systems change and systems shift, and that's their work.
Wow! So when you say systems change, we're talking about not only change but systems analysis.
Right.
I'm looking at the fact that as you talked about this commission, there probably would need to be commissions like that throughout this country. Not only in Ferguson, but I can't imagine a metropolitan community or any thriving community of any kind that doesn't need the citizens to take a real look at the structures of oppression and racism. You're talking about economic injustice? Wow, when have we, even in the District of Columbia, done an analysis about economic injustice in a systematic way or any kind of structural way? Have we really done that? So that, in some ways, it's an overwhelming task.
Change agents will tell you, never waste a crisis, right?
Amen.
So no one asked for this crisis, but the reality is that breakdowns can lead to breakthroughs if
Amen.
We choose to be intentional about doing the work. And so this is a body of people who have committed to do the work along with the community to really get at all that stuff that's underneath, all the stuff that is unfair in the foundations of our society, and to take a good, hard, analytical, empathetic look at the ways in which systems work and don't work for those they are supposed to serve.
Well, I've gotten a couple of emails as you're talking from people who are very excited about this idea of a commission, and one person said, I never thought of that, and they want to know how, why they haven't heard about this in the news. But they're also asking, how does the process work? How is it designed to work?
Yeah, so if the person were local here in Missouri, they would have heard about the commission. So it has gotten a lot of media attention and media coverage locally, and its first meeting was followed nationally by MSNBC and some others. So what gets most of the attention, again, is those things that are sort of sensational. But when you start to roll up your sleeves and you start to do the grinding, heavy lifting work, it's not nearly as attractive from a media standpoint. So it's not surprising that there has been less coverage of the commission and its work outside of the St. Louis region. So, and then how does the commission do its work? Well, at this point, the commission has been meeting. It was recently formed and announced, so it's less than a month old, and it is in that period of time, it has met three times, if you can imagine, every week. The third and final meeting, not final, but the third meeting being just last evening. And so it had an initial meeting where the commissioners met each other and identified their guiding principles and how they would work and listen to the community and ask the community for its hopes and concerns and engage the community in a process where the community could say what its priorities are and what it thinks the commission's priorities should be. And then in the second meeting, it focused on citizen law enforcement interactions and relations because that came out as the number one community issue and concern. And then the second highest issue and concern was municipal court systems. And so the third meeting was focused on municipal court systems. So it is having regular meetings with the community and with citizen experts who work in these areas of interest to get information about how these aspects of community life are working, again, or not working. And it is asking for the public's input in that process. It is spinning off working groups to do deeper dives into issues of great importance and interest to the community. And ultimately, it will be releasing a set of recommendations. But the way to think about the commission in terms of how the co-chairs have talked about it is really is both a sort of think tank and an action tank. So it would be sort of short-sighted to think that the only work it does is to make recommendations by September 2015. So it needs to do that, and at the same time, it needs to look for and act upon opportunities to advance change real time in the present, where there are opportunities, whether they are legislative or political or programmatic, to really push for reform and do the work while it plans.
Wow. You know, thank you for that. I want the audience to know that you have an extraordinary educational background, and you're also the founder and principal of Emerging Wisdom LLC, and which is an innovative social enterprise that helps individuals, groups, and organizations manifest the best within themselves and create communities that sustain the best in us all. What a powerful mandate for your business. And so you're ideally equipped to do this work and help create community engagement. You know, what I get what community engagement is about, I think. I'm pretty sure about that. And the connection to social change, positive social change. But Rebecca, help us know, I mean, not just for Ferguson, what is it that you think many Black communities, where are we failing or missing the challenge or the mandate for community engagement, or are we? You know, are we not? What would you say with the analysis before all of this happened? Obviously, there were, you know, the issues were on the table, but was the community of Ferguson engaged in the way it needed to be? Are many other African American communities not engaged and moving toward positive social change? What are some of the ways we need to do an analysis about this? What are some of the questions that we need to ask? Or are there commonalities and ways that you can guide us?
Yeah, I would say that without saying how engaged the citizens of Ferguson were or were not, I think in general we can make a blanket statement that more people need to be engaged in the governance of their communities. And it really doesn't matter what community you live in, right?
Well,
so I maintain that that's true.
Wait, make it plain what engaged is, because some of us will not know what that means.
So I think, you know, many of us went to school and we took a civics class, and somewhere mm-hmm. in that class we learned something about the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And we may not remember all of the words and what's laid out, but there's a particular phrase that it's always stuck with me, that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people, right? And that,
mm-hmm.
and that government really depends on the consent of the governed. And I sort of take that to heart. So at least on its face, if government is of the people, by the people, and for the people, then the people should be governors. They should be decision makers with regard to what happens in their lives, not just in their private lives, but also in their public lives, in the spaces that
yeah.
hold us together. Right,
yeah.
In the heart of our community life, that the community life belongs to all of us, and we all have a responsibility to shape that life. We are accountable for what happens in that life, right? And we are responsible to one another, and we need to be decision makers with regard to what happens in our collective community life. Now, the truth is, I've outlined an ideal, right? And so did the founders of this country. They were good at articulating ideals, and I think part of the role of black folks all through the centuries has been to help this country more fully, brilliantly, and completely live its ideals.
Yes.
Right, put the ideals into practice. And so ideally, citizens should be governors, but the truth of the matter is, Aunt Roz, that most citizens are subjects.
Mm-hmm.
They're subjects. That is, somebody else makes decisions for them, and they are acted upon by other people and their decisions and their agendas. Now, there's a way in which we see some of our authority to others, that when we vote and people are elected to hold office, we say we empower them and entrust them with making big decisions on our behalf, but they still need to make them with us in mind. And so community engagement is really a process where citizens sort of transform from being subjects to whom stuff happens and
right.
become more fully governors who are empowered to make decisions and to shape decisions about what happens to the collective community life. That's what it is philosophically, and practically it takes lots of different forms.
But the philosophy you express so powerfully and clearly,
mm-hmm.
we need to hear that over and over again so that we can figure out that we should do something. We should, and it is our right. I think we hear so much it's our responsibility, but it is our right, and we are entitled to do something, and we don't always think of it as entitlement.
Yeah, it's our right, but it's also our work, right? This is our community, and we often say, well, they said, or they're not, or the community isn't, and I have to say, well, who are they? You know, we.
Mm-hmm.
This
mm-hmm.
is our community, right? We don't exist apart from the community.
I mentioned our work to our teams. We're getting ready to start a Rites of Passage program, which will be starting in January. And we say the work teams, they groan. But when we say this is yours, it's something that belongs to you, they often pay attention. It's kind of like your baby, you're entitled. and they when they take ownership and they know it belongs to them, somehow I think a lot of times people are willing to step up and do the work of it, or at least investigate to find out what that work might be. So that's my next question. What does the work look like? What can we do? I mean, most of us know we can vote, and some of us know why, and you've named the reasons and the philosophy that would be attached and support voting. Well, what else can we do other than vote? The average person often has no clue what other things they might do.
Well, there's so many things we can do. I mean, there are many ways that we can be in service to the collective. And there are ways that other people structure for us, people like myself. And there are ways that other people don't structure, that we structure and we create. So in public decision-making, when there are things being decided, and those things can be education reform, or perhaps it's healthcare reform, or perhaps it's environmental well-being, or perhaps it's housing decisions, or it's transportation. Where should we put this highway, and who's it going to impact? And, you know, should we put a toll or should we not? Or all those things. Those are almost always opportunities for great public input, not just attendance at meetings, but people to share, here's what our priorities are, here's what concerns us, here's what our values are. And the decisions that get made really need to be aligned with our values. They need to be aligned with our priorities. They need to address our problems. And we've got some thoughts on what should happen, right? Here are the solutions that we think are most effective and going to be most impactful to help turn things around. There are ways in which there are lots of different processes to do that. And many areas of public life require that elected officials and appointed officials and others do their due diligence to get people involved. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. And then, you know, that's the sort of someone else holds the public space and you get invited to come in and participate. Then there's the other model where you hold the public space. You are the community convener, right? You connect with the people on your block in your neighborhood or the people at your church, or you connect with the young people who are in your family and who are in your community, and you ask them, you listen, and you open your heart, and you ask them what matters. You know, I've never found that there were a group of people, when you ask them from your heart to their hearts about what matters, they didn't know.
Exactly.
Right.
Now,
a lot of the issue is we don't ask.
Yeah, I think that's so helpful, because I think sometimes people remain silent when they don't have the answer to the question, or they don't know what to do, or if they don't think someone knows what's important to them, they will be silent. But what you're saying is it's important that you say what matters to you.
Yeah, that you and that you take action on it.
Yes. And so
I remember my neighbor once used to make us clean up the street, right? I mean, he said, you know, he was sick of seeing trash on the street. We didn't put it down. We were kids. We didn't put the trash on the street. Other people were driving through the community or walking through the community put the trash on the street. But he said, you know what, we have pride of place. We don't live in a place that is dirty or that is squalid. You know, we keep what we have and we keep it nice. And every Saturday he had a youth brigade, and he would have us, we would clean up the trash that was in our neighborhood and in our community, and we would have breakfast or do other things together. And I mean, that is a form of civic action and involvement, and it's not a big thing in the sense of voting, but it does matter, because it deepens the sense, not only our sense of ownership of this is ours and we are stewards of it, but a deep connection to one another.
Mm-hmm. So we can, one, name what matters to us, and then do something, and not name it as small, but get out and do something about what matters to us. And if we don't know, there's always someone we can ask. And
right.
And we can begin, but I'm going to tell you, I hear so much, and maybe it's part of being the pastor, I hear so much of I don't know, where do I go, so much frustration and sadness and confusion. There are those people who will get out and, you know, Uncle Charles is one of those who will get out and say, pick up the trash. people guide and direct. But then there are those who are people of goodwill who still are honestly uncertain about where to go, what to do. And so the continuing message is do something, ask somebody, talk about what matters to you. I love that. That is so simple. Talk about what matters to you. And if you don't know who can listen, ask somebody.
Right.
You have on the on your commission, there are clergy on that commission, I think.
Yep.
Are there not? Yeah. And
yes,
that's a reminder still that clergy often are the ones, and educators and clergy are the ones who can point you in the direction. If they're not the ones to create the place for dialogue, they certainly are the ones that can often point you in to the right source for information and a way to begin community engagement that will lead to positive social change. It's confusing. I am happy to hear you talk about economics. Many of pastors who are concerned about Ferguson and the Fergusons around the country are talking about the issues of economics and as an underlying concern, as the reason for so much of what we've been seeing. How do you explain the way people have responded in terms of protests throughout the country? Unlike, this has been unlike anything we've seen in the past more than 50 years. When we look at the movement for civil rights in the 60s, that was, you know, developed through organizations and NAACP and SNCC and other guiding forces in our community. This has been very different. Do you have any insight on how this new protest and expression of concern, why it's different and where it might go?
Well, I think it is seeking to address, it is building upon the legacy of what already existed. So I don't ever want to look at something as though it is not related, it's not rooted in the earth, right, in the fertile earth. I would say that the history of civil rights protests, activism, and work created part of the fertile ground from which this new iteration of championing human rights has come. But it is, we are hearing lots of...
I want you to say that again. Say that one more time, because I got chills as you said that. Because
I think
we are missing that so much. We're not hearing it. So if you could just restate it one more time so the audience can get the connection. Beautiful.
Right. So I was saying that, you know, the civil rights efforts, legacy, and work of the past created the fertile ground, in part created the fertile ground that the current protests have emerged from. There are ways in which young people and people in my generation are taking stock of what happened before, and we're using some of those lessons both in how we engage in protest and in how we engage in systems work. You know, we didn't just create ourselves. We exist on the shoulders of and in connection to those people who did the heavy lifting before us. And we have inherited the continuing work that is to be done. The distinction is that we have a different set of technological tools and platforms, and we have a different generation that's stepping up to do the work now. So, you know, in my mama's day and my grandparents' day, you know, you didn't have social media and you didn't have sort of internet connectivity that made it easier to mobilize masses as quickly without necessarily having a determined leadership or leader. to do that. Mm-hmm. So leadership has become much more decentralized. So we still need lots of different forms of leadership. It's become much more dispersed. It is easier for any single individual to activate their networks to make things happen because of the shift in technology. And we're not going to see that go away. That has a profound consequence in shaping our collective thinking and our collective action. And so it represents a social innovation that I think will continue to play an important role as we move forward from here and out. And we're also seeing a group of young people who are finding something that really resonates with them. You want to know where the action is. The action's going to be wherever the meaning is. What means the most to you?
Amen.
That's where the action is consistently. And these young people and people such as myself are finding great meaning in helping to address what has for so long been broken and more importantly, help our communities get to a space of wholeness. And so, and it takes a thousand different forms, wholeness, but ultimately we want to be whole. We want to be made whole. We want systems that sustain our wholeness instead of systems that fracture and fragment us and break us down and disable and isolate us. Because it's not good for the community and it's not good for us as individuals. And we see that brokenness reflected to us in a variety of ways. In St. Louis, for instance, right, you started talking about economics. I want to take a moment just to share a few facts, right? So unemployment in St. Louis in the region is roughly about 4%. It's pretty low. But when you isolate for race, right, it's four times that for black folks in the region.
Oh, my goodness.
And that's significant. And when you isolate for gender for black men, it's eight times that. So now we're talking about closer to 32-33%. And this information is available in For the Sake of All, which is a study that was been done by Washington University and St. Louis University on the health and well-being of African Americans in the region and why others should care. So you figure this. That means that you may have 32-33% of black men in the region who are not working. I did not say underemployed. I said not
Amen.
Working.
Yes. Wow.
So when you have one in three not working, you got to think about this. And how do most of us get our health care? Right? So many of us get our health care through, God bless the exchanges and the shifts in health care reform and health care law, but many of us get our health coverage through our employers, right?
Amen.
So
right.
Now you start thinking about what it means when one out of three men, black men, is not working, what consequence that has for their ability to get access to basic health care.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Oh, so now you begin to see how there are so many structural issues that erode the quality of life, the longevity, and the well-being of many of us. And you want to know why there's anger or why there's a sense that things aren't fair, because this is something that many of us know, we feel, we experience it in sort of everyday ways. We don't necessarily have the facts and figures around it, but we know that mm-hmm. something's not right. We know that we're not earning what we should. We know that it takes much more to try to make ends meet. We know that we're having difficulty supporting our families. There are all these ways in which we live this stuff, and you cannot separate racism from classism. Like you can't, they are deeply intertwined and intermingled realities. And so there are ways that the least among us are really, really suffering and have for a very, very long time. And when there's an explosion, like what the killing of Michael Brown was, a social explosion, a social disaster, when mm-hmm. we have that, it provides a glimpse into the rotten core, right? The ways in which fundamentally we do not, we have not as a collective managed to value and support all life. And we need to fix it. We need to fix it with those who are suffering and those who are not. It requires everybody in the system to help shift the system. So that's just an example of, you know, you can't talk about racism and not also talk about the fact that one out of three of our brothers here are not working, right? What does racism look like? It doesn't look like, you know, a burning cross in the same way that it may have decades ago. It looks like rampant unemployment. It looks like educational systems that are not equitable and that are not preparing students for success in life and in school. It looks like, what's it look like? This is what it looks like.
That is wonderful. I just got a note from someone, Rebecca. Don't be surprised if you get calls from some of the listeners to have you come and preach at their church, because they say you're giving a sermon right now. It is a sermon. It is a message and a call to listeners to acknowledge their pain, acknowledge the disenfranchisement that they are witnesses to, that they are experiencing in their communities, and you're inviting them to stop and do the analysis. And the kind of analysis you're asking all of us to do, even if you don't know the percentages, take a look around you and just acknowledge your own experience and the experience of those you know, love, and care for.
Right.
So look at your community. Look at your, because there's a temptation at times to sit in our pain and at the very same time invalidate our own experience.
Right.
And that's devastating. That does not enable us to do the kind of analysis that we need to do. What would you say, and I think you may have said it, but the question that has just come in is, what are the impediments to social change? Is there a way that you can kind of respond specifically to that question? What are the impediments to social change?
So I have a couple of thoughts about that. I've been thinking about this a lot. One of the impediments is that the social system as it is currently organized works for some. So the question is, for whom is it broken?
Yeah.
So I was at a meeting last night where one of the presenters said, you know, the system works the way it was designed to work. And so that is to say that meeting out unequal, inequitable outcomes privileges some and disadvantages others. And so there is a disincentive to shift a system that we perceive works for us because we don't see it not working. And for some of us, it works for us. And you can define wherever you land on that. And I say that because there is no one without privilege in this world. The simple the simple moral math is, well, I'm victim and you're victor. But when we really take a look, there are ways in which each of us experience some form of privilege. Maybe my privilege is that I'm able-bodied, right? And so there are things that I don't think about. There are ways in which I don't champion necessarily universal access because it's not even a part of my frame of reference. It doesn't require me to be intentionally trying to impede or block somebody else's opportunity. I'm not even focused on it. I don't see it as an issue because I've never needed to have universal access, right? So I'm giving an example of how privilege doesn't necessarily have to require people to openly fight to maintain it, though that does also happen. So I don't want to diminish that there aren't efforts afoot to maintain the status quo. Certainly there are. But most of what happens is we are silent to the needs of others. And so, you know, we're sort of centered in our own personal experiences, and anything outside of that doesn't get as much energy from us because it doesn't matter as much. So that's sort of one answer about why are there impediments. The other thing about impediments is that there are, we can't see them all. The systems that I'm talking about are so complex. They're so complex. And we find ourselves often isolated. And what do I mean by isolated? There's a popular myth that says, well, people don't get involved because they're apathetic. Now, I chose my language intentionally. It's a myth. Right, that it, most people aren't involved not because they're apathetic, but because they're isolated. What are they isolated from?
Wow,
isolated
that
from
is wonderful.
They're isolated from other people who get impacted. They're isolated from decision makers. They're isolated from resources that really support and facilitate their action. They're isolated from critical information that has them understand the impacts and the consequences of certain decisions. They're isolated. Now, subjects are isolated. Governors are connected. So biggest impediment is that many of us have been isolated, socially isolated, economically isolated, politically isolated. We're isolated, and that isolation undermines our ability to engage and to shape the public domain. So the work of any good engagement person, any good community organizing person, any serious social change person is to respond to that isolation with opportunities for connection. Because in that connection, we share our collective wisdom, insight, and intelligence. We start to build the basis for collective action. We engage in meaningful exchanges that really drive activity. Right, we feel ourselves empowered because we are joined by others, and we don't feel as marginal in the process.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, I'm going to have to ask Mike.
And we also see more of the system. The more of us there are, the more we see more of the system, and we can respond to it.
I see that you're going to go out and certainly share this with many people in the community that you're working in right now. You will be getting invitations to share this insight and wisdom at congregations. I'm going to ask, as a faith leader, what would you say would be important for faith leaders, particularly within the Black Church, to know at this moment, at this moment of critical change, what would be a helpful understanding for us to have?
So this is important for faith leaders, but it's also important for anybody who is committed to doing the work of God. And I define what I mean by that. What is God? God is what animates and sustains us at our core, right? Mm-hmm. So at the very essence, we are talking about the fundamentals of life here. The work of those people who help to circulate meaning in our lives. That's what our faith leaders do. They help connect us to what matters most. They speak to what's at our core. They address what is fundamental in us and in life. And they remind us of our place in the grand scheme of things. Their work principally is to, and I choose my words with intention, stalk, T-A-L-K, stalk the healed future. For us, that is their work, to stalk the healed future. When we go to our physicians, our physical physicians, when we go to our spiritual physicians, called our faith leaders, we are coming to you, and we are saying we hurt.
Mm-hmm.
We are in pain. We mm-hmm. are feeling broken, and we need help. And it is true that on the surface we are in pain and we are feeling broken, but beneath the appearance there is always a greater and grander reality, and our pain and our suffering does not negate our fundamental wholeness. So the healer has to receive the pain, has to acknowledge it in empathy, and yet maintain a singular focus on our wholeness.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't see it. We can't see it. We are caught in the vice grip of pain and of fracturing and of fragmentation. We cannot see it, so we need someone who recalls who recalls who and what we are at our
Hallelujah.
Core.
Hallelujah.
As a means of helping us recover for ourselves our fundamental and true natures. That is
Hallelujah.
The work of our faith leaders. And that is the work of any who would help bring about major shifts in our outcomes, shift in our decisions, and shifts in our consciousness.
Oh, my God. I am so thankful that I loved you as a child, that I loved you growing up, that I love you now. Because I love to know that I have had one ounce of connection to this brilliance and passion and power is just more satisfaction than I could ever dream of. Rebecca, you are phenomenal. Phenomenal. And I will listen to this over and again for myself, and I invite our listeners to just listen to this broadcast. Share it with your friends. Know that this woman of God, this powerful woman of knowledge and experience and intellect, has an understanding of the pain that we're in, and she has a singular focus on our wholeness. And she embraces the grander reality. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, Rebecca, I want you to come back on Rev Up with Reverend Alicia and can tell everybody that I am your Aunt Roz. I proudly
yes, you are.
Invite you to do that. But come back and help us as we talk about, and blessedly, we're talking about an unfoldment process that's going to occur over the next month, And even years. But as we engage this analysis, as we congratulate ourselves for the victories we will accomplish, and as we mourn the losses that we may face over the next month, to have this kind of discussion that will help us know what else we can do, how else we can think about this to not beat up on ourselves, but to really embrace our own power, that's what we need to do on an ongoing basis. So this platform is yours to use when and if you choose. I'm here for you. Our listeners, I'm getting lots of notes. You know, I think people were busy taking notes as you were talking. And I'm inviting them to look it over and listen to it and to reflect on all that you said tonight. Any final words that you'd like to offer tonight, Rebecca?
Well, one, I want to say thank you so much for having me. I am thrilled and delighted to share this space with you, and I appreciate your being a convener of community. You hold the sacred space where we can get at what matters the most to us, and I would certainly love the opportunity to enter into sacred space and sacred conversation with you anytime that you would like. And then I think the last thing I'd like to say to all of the people who are listening is, you know, this is our work. This is our community. We are the people. You know, we are our own people. We belong to one another, and that sense of belonging is probably the most profound thing. I mean, underneath it all, what does every ism do? What does every form of oppression do? It breaks something really fundamental in us, and it isolates us. It says we are the other. We don't belong, and we desperately need to belong. Everywhere that we have that isolation, everywhere that we have alienation, we have social deconstruction, upheaval, and chaos. And so fundamentally, you know, the question that black folks are asking, that poor folks are asking, that all kinds of folks, that my LGBT brothers and sisters are asking is, do you want me? Do you want me?
Yes.
Do you want me? And our work is to say that we are safe harbor. Yes, we want you. Yes, we welcome you. In you, I see myself. I see myself disguised as you. That if we can do that work of receiving people, of connecting to people fundamentally and saying we belong to and with one another, the isms just can't withstand that. And that's the work. That's the work.
Yes, that's the work. Well, thank you, and God bless you, and may you have a very, very blessed holiday season. And we'll be talking to you very soon again.
Thank you. You too.
Thank you. You know, we have been so blessed to hear from and be with Rebecca Bennett this evening. This is, beloved, my Oprah moment. My Oprah moment when I say I've talked to this highly gifted individual, and I'm naming and claiming that every bit of information and advice and insight she offers is profound wisdom. She talked powerfully about moral math and what also explained what it means and the challenge we experience when we blame the victim. She talked about the singular focus that we should have on our wholeness. Talking with Rebecca Bennett this evening was and is a blessing for all of us, and because I've known her since she was a child, she is a reminder that we must honor the little people and the maddening teens in our midst, those who are the Rebeccas of tomorrow. They are the saints, the gifts, the stars, the doctors, the laborers, the servant leaders, and the artists in our midst. There are so many who are waiting to climb the ladder of success and who are readying their hearts and hands to give back in amazing ways. The teens and college students of today will ultimately feed us or starve us. Whichever the case, much of what will happen in the future depends on us today, our attention, our care, our love, and the lessons we teach. In addition to those in our care today, how are we supporting the new and emerging leaders of today? How are we hearing their insights, and are we prepared to work with them and follow them? Rebecca was so powerful. She was talking about the work we've done in the past to prepare for these leaders who are here today, and how incredible that some of us are challenging the necessity to hear their voices. Multi-generational dialogue is necessary, and much of the success of that dialogue is contingent on the respect and trust afforded the new and emerging leaders. So, my hope, my prayer, is that Rebecca's wisdom, and the other Rebeccas that are out there, but Rebecca's wisdom and power will provide additional incentive for all of us to become more engaged in our communities. You know, maybe it's doing what you said. Maybe it's having people insisting that those in our neighborhoods pick up the trash, or inviting someone to call the pastor of the local church, or to go to a community meeting. Whatever it is, that I'm hoping that she has really awaken something in us. If you need to talk to Rebecca, email her at rbennett, R-B-E-N-N-E-T-T, at emergingwisdomllc.com. And don't forget to call on your own inner wisdom, your talents, your passions and concerns, your experience. We all have a plethora of experience. And most of all, until next time, beloved, remember to rev up, accelerate, and energize your thinking. Rev up, accelerate, and energize your life.